Good evening, ladies. It is both a pleasure and privilege truly to be here with you today and, God willing, tomorrow. I've never been the guest speaker at a ladies' conference before, but Pastor Cook called and asked several months ago, and I had to say yes to Pastor Cook. And as the event was drawing near, I think perhaps I must admit a little anxiety over the opportunity and the responsibility. My 22-year-old son noticed this in me, and he said, Dad, he said, you're not afraid of women, are you? And I said, well, no, except maybe when they're in larger groups and I'm so outnumbered, maybe a little I am. But the thought that kept coming to me that was so comforting is this, that ladies are people too. So if I speak to you as human beings, fellow human beings, that'll make me feel better. I'd like to bring a message this evening entitled, The Real Possibility of a New You. Okay, so how many of you personally think you could really use a makeover? I'm not asking for a show of hands. Now, I assure you that from my point of view, I think no one here needs a makeover. But at least some women admire other beautiful women they see and think to themselves, I wish I could look like that. Right? Am I right? If I know anything about women. The hair, the makeup, the fitness and fashion industries all make their livings from this common desire among women. But there actually is a kind of makeover that we all really need. Not just women, men too. A radical makeover. A makeover of the soul. And the reason is that spiritual and moral beauty is what really matters most. Whatever our outward appearance may be. And of course, we know that the testimony of Scripture clearly is this. The most beautiful, loving, righteous soul who ever lived was our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need to be more like Him. And to be like Him is to be beautiful in God's sight. And here's the good news that I want to share this evening from Scripture. The good news is that you can be like Him. The gospel is reason for hope that we might attain His likeness and be as beautiful on the inside as He is. Let me propose a Christian riddle to you to get you thinking along the right lines with me. It's a very simple couple of aphorisms that really embody profound spiritual wisdom. And I think that in my studies of Scripture and meditation on gospel truth over the years, it hasn't been so long that I've really been able to appreciate this idea. I'm going to state it two ways. First of all, you must be changed before you can really change. You must be changed. That is, you're passive and someone else changes you before you can really change. The same basic idea is in this second statement. You must be made new before you can live new. Now think deeply about those two statements. You must be changed before you can really change. You must be made new before you can live new. I've come to firm conviction that the gospel asserts the real possibility, indeed, the certainty of a new you and me if we are in Christ. Some of you may be feeling discouraged about your progress as a Christian, or if we have any among us this evening that are not Christians, about being able really to change, to live a new kind of life. And I want the message this evening to be a wellspring of profound encouragement for your soul. I'm especially speaking to you, if you can relate to this problem of discouragement. I want to say to you, my friends, that you, whoever you are no different in yourself than countless others who've experienced this great, radical, spiritual change we'll speak about this evening. And who, having been changed, have seen the happy and dramatic effects in their lives. The people who have known this dramatic inner makeover with its blessed effects in the history of the world are countless. But I would say that the Apostle Paul is Exhibit A of what God can do in and through the worst people, even. Paul, of course, was formerly known as Saul, the Pharisee. He was a bad man. He was very evil. He was heartless and cruel and arrogant and insolent and a zealous persecutor of the best people in this world, the followers of Jesus Christ. We know from Luke's account in the book of Acts that he had blood on his hands. He was among the leaders of those who were hailing men and women just because they were Christians and throwing them into prison, separating them from their children. And Paul, known as Saul in those days, even stood by while that great man of God, Stephen, was stoned to death for his testimony of faith in Jesus. But this hopeless case, Saul, the Pharisee, was transformed into a benevolent, meek, kind, patient, harmless preacher of the same gospel he once had opposed. As the Apostle Paul, he was nothing short of a human wonder. The Christians glorified God on his account when they saw the change that had come over him. And his former fellow persecutors were greatly chagrined that this one who was a champion of Christless Judaism was now on the other side winning many converts. It was just the miraculous grace of God that made the difference. It was not a 12-step program. It wasn't Saul picking himself up by his own bootstraps. You know the story. He was arrested while on the road to Damascus to arrest more Christians, he was arrested by an unexpected, sudden, glorious appearance of the risen Christ, who so worked in Saul's heart that when he heard the voice, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus identified himself, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." And then Saul said, being a changed man, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" There's no human, merely human accounting for such a dramatic change in him. Well, it was this great servant of God, this exhibit A of the grace of God, who wrote the text I would preach this evening, found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It might just as easily be rendered, "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ," there's an indefinite personal pronoun there. It doesn't mean man as opposed to women. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. And this new creation concept is the main idea in this verse. And everything else, the scripture here has to say, revolves around this theme of the new creation. This radical, spiritual, permanent change that is the beginning of a certainly blessed future. And I pray that each of you either already can or soon will be able to testify of this change in yourself and in your life. The doctrine of the text could be simply stated this way: by the grace of God, you really can be a new person in Jesus Christ. Let me speak then briefly to four big ideas that come right out of the text, all concerning the new spiritual creation. The fact of a new creation, the real possibility and conditional certainty of a new creation, the basis for a new creation, and the evidence for a new creation. First of all, the fact of a new creation. The text says he is a new creation. And this is not merely what the Apostle Paul wrote, as if they were his words alone. These words, of course, are God's words. Scripture is not like any other book, because while men wrote the Bible, God authored the Bible. Every word of Scripture proceeds, as Jesus said, from the mouth of God. The classic statement, of course, on this doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed and is therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and discipline, training, or instruction in righteousness. So this text has divine authority. And a literal translation would go like this: so that if anyone be in Christ, a new creation, the old things passed away, lo, the word means look or behold, all things have become new. That's more or less a word for word rendering from the Greek original. And the phrasing of the text in the original evokes a sense of wonder at this new creation. If anyone be in Christ, There's no verb to connect the phrase a new creation. It's just there. It goes like this. If anyone be in Christ, new creation. It's startling in a sense in the grammatical construction. The inference we may draw is that this new creation is amazing. It's a spiritual miracle. And the word creation is used, of course, with great deliberateness and profound meaning by the apostle. He's bringing to our minds, I think, on purpose, and the Spirit of God is, the original creation with which the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 is a terse New Testament statement to the doctrine of creation. And there the Scripture says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." That is, in the original creation, there was, at first, before creation, there was nothing and no one except for God Himself, the uncreated. And then it pleased God to issue a divine fiat, the command of the sovereign Lord, "Let there be light." And then in the rest of the Genesis account, "Let all the elements of the creation come forth." And by God's naked command, things which did not exist before came into existence. It's astounding to consider the power of God in the original creation. He made all things as an act of His omnipotent sovereignty. He's God after all. He can do what He pleases. Many people are skeptical, of course, of God as creator. They protest, "Well, that would be impossible." Both the original creation and the new creation. Well, in a manner of speaking, it is impossible, because in both cases, what we have is a miracle. Jesus said on one occasion, "With men, this is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." All things. God can do whatsoever He pleases, and He does whatever He pleases. It's so foolish when atheists and agnostics argue against miracles on the grounds of impossibility. If they would repent of their jaded prejudice against the existence of God Almighty and the power of God, nothing would seem more reasonable to them than that He can do whatever He pleases. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, the Scriptures say. The very existence of creation bears witness to the Creator. And Paul, in another passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, explicitly connected the old creation with the new creation. And when you see the connection, I think you'll be able to appreciate how wonderful and glorious this is. Speaking about the gospel, how that many people are blind to it because of the devil's influence, and how the apostles continued preaching it anyway, He comes to verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4 and says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The starry heavens you can see on a clear night declare God's power also in the invisible realm. It's God who made all things. Look at how great the effect and beauty of God's creative power is in the natural world. Well, just as we see His omnipotence in the natural realm, we can know by that He has power in the invisible spiritual realm as well. If God caused the whole universe to burst into existence by His own sovereign command, so He is able to cause a new creation in you, if that's what pleases Him to do. You remember there was an occasion where Jesus saw a lame man who needed his sins forgiven. I'm referring to the story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And Jesus said to the lame man, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the unbelievers in Jesus, the Pharisees and Jesus' evil opponents, said, "Blasphemy! Who can forgive sins but God only?" And Jesus knew, of course, what was in their hearts. And so the Lord, it pleased the Lord on that occasion to give them proof that He could forgive sins at His pleasure. Proof they could see with their own eyes. He commanded the man to rise and walk, which was no harder for him than forgiving sins. We see the fact of the old creation as the act, a miraculous accomplishment of the sovereign God. And that is illustrative of His power to effect the new creation in fallen men and women. Come with me secondly now to the real possibility and conditional certainty of the new creation. This statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a logical one. It is a propositional statement, and it has a certain form because it's conveying truth verbally. It has a particle of conditionality, is what the scholars tell us, when it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." Or as I said before, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't use the word "then," but it's implied in the way it comes across. It is as logical as any if-then statement. The first part of the sentence proposes a condition of things that must be satisfied for the conclusion to be true. But the teaching of the text, if words mean anything, is that when the condition is satisfied, then the conclusion is certainly true. In other words, if A, then B. And so let's break it down into these two parts, the condition and then the possibility, or rather the certainty of the effect when the condition is satisfied. What is the condition on which the new creation is a reality? The condition is being in Christ, on Christos in the Greek. This is Paul's favorite short label, used 75 times in the New Testament as a shorthand method for designating the new humanity, the new redeemed humanity, in living and legal union with Jesus Christ. It's a technical way of describing those who are genuinely, spiritually, who have been saved, who are being saved, and who will be saved. Those who are in Christ are the real Christians, as opposed to the others outside of Christ who are either hypocrites or apostates or ordinary sinners. This is the great watershed issue spiritually. Is a person in Christ or not? And if one is not in Christ, the only other possibility is that he or she is in Adam. Because Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other are the two great representative human beings which God has ordained. First, everything hinges on our relationship to Adam and Christ. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22 is useful for our thoughts along these lines because it says very simply, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We all begin in Adam because we're all the children of Adam by procreation and the generations following one after the next. But not only that, also because God appointed Adam to be tested for us all. And when Adam fell from God and was cursed, so was Adam's posterity. Everyone descending from Adam by natural generation. Christ accepted. We all begin in Adam. We all begin in this world with a bad record and a bad heart. That's the universal spiritual problem that we from which we all need delivered by the grace of God. But then according to the doctrine of Scripture, God delivers some of those sinful, cursed people in Adam from the power of darkness in which they were held and translates them into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, it says. And it's God the Father, in verse 12, who has made us, who are Christians, meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And it is God the Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The pronoun whom in this passage definitely refers to Christ. Paul is doing it again. He's announcing that the sphere in which all God's redeeming grace is found, all lasting blessedness, is in Christ. It is only in Him that we have the blessings of salvation. So the condition for the new creation is being in Christ. But I want to press upon your heart the certainty of the new creation for anyone who is in Christ. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, and there is no limitation on this, Paul is teaching here that if absolutely anyone anyone at all is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let me probe your soul a little bit. Maybe console you regarding some of your innermost fears. Maybe you've had times in your life, and maybe even now is one of those times when you've secretly thought, this is maybe even too painful to share with anybody else, but you've thought to yourself, well, maybe some people can be changed, but not me. I am too far gone even for God. I am a hopeless case spiritually. God delights to show His power and grace in hopeless cases. I too have felt this way. But there is hope for anyone. If you ever become one in Christ, if you were to be in Christ, you would be a new creation based on the flat, absolutely reliable guarantee of this promise and statement of God through His servant, the Apostle Paul. And if you are in Christ now, you can know by faith that you are a new creation by the grace and power of God. I've been so encouraged by a little statement in Philippians 3 where the apostle said that Christ is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Philippians 3:21. Even my stubborn, unbelieving, hopeless soul. He's able to overcome my resistance to Him and yours. You believe that? Christ is able to subdue all things to Himself. It is miserable to think that your ultimate salvation depends on you rather than on the mighty, gracious Lord. So we see then from this text the fact of a new creation and the real possibility and conditional certainty of a new creation. Think with me further now about the basis for a new creation. The basis for a new creation. In my translation that I'm using here, which is the King James or Authorized Version, the text reads, Therefore, if any man be in Christ. Some of the other modern translations say something like, so then, if any man or anyone be in Christ. It's a connective word. I've been in church for 40 years now, since I was a boy. And many times I've heard preachers say, when you come across the word therefore in your Bible, stop and wonder what it's there for. And this is really a good example of how significant that word is in such a passage. When Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, it's clear he's alluding to the previous context. But the challenge for an interpreter is, how much of the previous context did he have in mind when he used the word therefore? And it's interesting to read many verses prior to this one, maybe even starting from the beginning of 2 Corinthians and trying to grasp specifically the intention of the reference therefore. And the scholars debate the question, but in my study of it, I think that the apostle probably especially had in mind verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, and 16 right before 17 is somewhat of a parenthetical statement. But back up at least that far to verse 14, and let's think for a moment about what that part of the chapter says. I'm reading from verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now this is pure gospel here. Paul is very elegantly speaking about the intention, the deliberate purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for all his chosen people. When he says he died for all that they which live, he's referring to the same people. Those for whom he died are those who come alive because he died for them. And when he says that he died for them that they who live should not any longer live for themselves but for him who died for them, he's not describing a mere wish of Christ that may or may not come true. He's telling us about the Lord's sovereign intention behind dying for these people. And his intention was that they should be changed. What we naturally do before we're in Christ is to live unto ourselves. We are, if I could put it bluntly, before the Lord comes to us and works his grace in us and changes us, we are naturally selfish pigs. We don't live for Christ. We live for ourselves, which is most wicked, since we are not God. We're not worthy to be the object of ultimate love and trust and devotion. Self-love is not the greatest love of all, contrary to Whitney Houston. No, Christ finds a sinner living for himself. But when Christ has died for a particular sinner, he did so with the express, sovereign, deliberate purpose, which cannot be frustrated, to cause that person no longer to live for himself, but to live for the one who died for him and rose again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You see the connection now? Because it was Christ's purpose to work this effective, spiritual, radical transformation in the ones for whom he died, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's the outworking of the great, gracious, mighty Savior's sovereign purpose in his people. So the basis of a new creation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for sinners to change them. That's why there is a new creation in many cases for anyone who is in Christ. Because it's the will of the Savior who died on the cross to save specific sinners. Christ didn't die for a mere possibility. He died for a people to the praise of his glorious grace. And lastly, dear ones, consider with me the evidence of a new creation. The evidence of a new creation. And simply put, it is real spiritual change and moral change from the inside out. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away or have passed away. It could be translated, behold, all things have become new. This is so glorious. This old versus new in 2 Corinthians 5:17, think about this. It's a special case of the general redemption of all creation by the power and grace of God. We live in a fallen and cursed creation. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, and it wasn't just men that suffered and people, it was the whole creation, which is now groaning until the day of redemption. That's why this is a miserable world, because of sin and rebellion against God. But it is God's sovereign plan from eternity to redeem His creation, to, in effect, recreate and renew the old, miserable, creaking, groaning, painful creation and birth it into something glorious and new and blessed and joyful. And of course, this is going to happen when our Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven to this world. The Bible tells about that last day when there will be nothing less than a cosmic conflagration. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. And then there will be a regeneration of the cosmos. There will be a new creation, being a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And everything that was temporal in this world, everything ugly and miserable will disappear, and perfect beauty and joy will shine in the new creation when the Lord Jesus comes back. And that has everything in the world to do with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because there's a parallel here. Here is the glorious gospel truth. In advance of the new heavens and the new earth, those in Christ experience the same spiritual newness of the age to come early. It's not noon yet, but dawn has come. The new has already begun to be affected by Christ. The new age in our hearts is here already and growing ever brighter. To be in Christ is, by the grace of God, to step into eternal blessedness before it fully arrives. It's to live in the heavenlies in this world. Charles Hodge described it this way: old opinions, old views, old plans, old desires, old principles and affections are passed away. New views of truth, new principles, new apprehensions of the destiny of man, and new feelings and purposes fill and govern the soul. That's in the case for everyone who is in Christ. But my dear sisters in the Lord, this blessed newness arrives gradually. We are new, but we're not completely renewed yet. And you must be patient with yourself and patient with God's work in you, with this understanding. This ain't heaven. Okay? This world isn't heaven. And heaven has dawned in your soul, but it's not shining in its full brightness yet. It's coming. And you must steadfastly resist temptations to discouragement. But when we consider this glorious gospel truth of 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things have passed, behold, all things have become new. How can you remain hopeless about yourself with this good news in your ears? It depends on the power and the grace of God, not anything we can do. You can be stunningly beautiful on the inside like Jesus. And you will be if you are ever found in Christ. So believe the gospel. Pray for the grace of God in your soul and trust Him to change you from the inside out. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, no mere man could have ever dreamed up such good news as this. It is worthy of You. And how much does it strengthen those who believe it? To know that while the battle rages in our hearts with remaining sin and against the devil and the world, we who are in Christ are on the winning side and certain to prove overcomers and victors at last. Heavenly Father, thank You for the believing Christian women, so many of them, I'm sure, gathered together tonight. Lift up the light of Your countenance upon them and give them Your peace. And Father, if there are dejected or fearful or discouraged, unbelieving women here tonight, by Your Spirit, we pray together, those of us who are saved, that You will work this great spiritual miracle of regeneration in them, just to show off how powerful and generous You are to unworthy sinners. To the glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen.